I want to look with you just at one verse in the Bible. You shall not steal. Exodus 20:15. Extended reflection on the words of the Bible will often yield deeper insight than is evident on first reading. And this should not be surprising. If we believe the Bible is the product of the infinite wisdom of God, we'll naturally expect that the Bible contains more wisdom than human minds can ever comprehend. And this is certainly true with regard to the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, Exodus 20:15. Our first impression is that the commandment is quite simple. It tells us not to steal, which means we shouldn't take something that doesn't belong to us. It's a simple command, only four words in English, only two words in Hebrew, lo tignov, you shall not steal. Well, what part of that do we not understand? On deeper reflection, however, and when we view it in the broader context of the whole of Scripture, we find that this commandment provides the necessary foundation for all human flourishing on the face of the earth. And if you're involved in business, that's very relevant to what you are doing. Governments and cultural traditions violate the Eighth Commandment at their peril, for wherever this commandment is ignored, entire nations remain trapped in poverty forever. And they tragically fail to achieve God's purposes for them with the resources of the earth. Point one, not stealing implies private property. The command, you shall not steal, assumes that there is something to steal. I should not steal your ox or your donkey, or your car, or your mobile phone, or your iPad, because it belongs to you and not to me. Therefore, the command, you shall not steal, assumes private ownership of property. Other passages in the Old Testament reinforce this impression because they show that God was concerned to protect private ownership of property. Property was to be owned by individuals, not the government, and not society as a whole. God told the people of Israel, Leviticus 25:10, when the year of Jubilee came, it shall be a Jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property. There were other laws that defined punishments for stealing. If you steal an ox or a lamb, then you have to repay four or five of the same. If you let a fire break out in your field and it burns the neighbor's grain, then you have to have certain provisions for restitution. These things were the property of someone else, and the Jewish people were to honor such property rights. The Old Testament shows an awareness also that governments could wrongly use their immense power to disregard property rights and steal what they should not have. The classic story about that is King Ahab, at the urging of wicked Queen Jezebel, wrongly has Naboth murdered so he can steal Naboth's vineyard. 1 Kings 21. And the prophet Samuel warned that if the people got a king, the king would begin to get too much power. And what would be the result? He would take and take and take. 1 Samuel 8:10 and following. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and donkeys. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Sometimes people say, well, all right, but if you look at the New Testament, you see in the book of Acts, there's an early form of communism, proto-communism, because all who believed were all together and had all things in common, Acts 2:44. But this situation was far different from communism because the giving was voluntary and was not compelled by the government. And people still had personal possessions and owned property because they still met in their homes, Acts 2:46. And if you do a word study on the word home or the word house, you see there are many cases in the epistles where people are meeting in someone's home or another person's home. So people still owned homes. And Peter, of course, affirmed to Ananias and Sapphira that they were not compelled to give what they gave to the church or the proceeds of their property. It remained their own. The Eighth Commandment has immense significance for human life on the face of the earth. If the Eighth Commandment implies private ownership of property, then the focus of the commandment is different from the other nine commandments. It covers an entire range of human activity that is not the purpose of these other commandments. Commandments 1 to 4 focus primarily on our relationship to God, no other gods, and not take the Lord's name in vain, not make graven images, and the Sabbath commandment, duties we owe to God. Commandment 5 protects family, honor your father and your mother. Commandment 6 protects life, you shall not murder. Commandment 7 protects marriage, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment 9 protects truth, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Commandment 10 requires purity of heart, you shall not covet. Therefore, the Eighth Commandment is unique. It protects property and possessions. Without the Eighth Commandment, therefore, the Ten Commandments would not cover all aspects of life. We would have God's instructions concerning worship and protection of life and marriage and family and truth, but where would the Ten Commandments tell us anything about what we should do with our possessions and our talents and our opportunities? The first four commandments would instruct us in worship of God, but beyond such worship, would God expect us to achieve anything beyond subsistence living? We might not know. Would we be expected just to act as the animal kingdom does? Eat, sleep, bear offspring, and die? With no other achievements to show the excellence of the human race created in the image of God? But the Eighth Commandment implies that we have property to care for. Therefore, the Eighth Commandment is what sets us apart from the animal kingdom as property owners and stewards of our possessions. And so the Eighth Commandment has relationship to most of our work activity for most of our earthly lifetimes. So that was number one, you shall not steal implies private property. Number two, private property implies stewardship. If there were no God, we could imagine a society with private property rights, but it would be a different kind of society. If we were all alone in the universe without accountability to God, people might assume private ownership of property carried no obligations with it. You could do whatever you want. Or conversely, people might assume that society or the government should take property away, lest people use it for their own selfish purposes. This is the view of communist societies. But if we have not just the establishment of the idea of private property, but if it's God himself who commands us, you shall not steal, and if in that commandment God himself establishes a system of private property, it immediately follows that we are accountable to him for how we use that property. Our ownership of property, therefore, in the Bible's perspective, is not absolute. We are stewards, and we have to give an account of our stewardship to God. This is because, ultimately, the earth is not ours. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. Psalm 24, 1, and the parable of the talents also enforces this idea of accountability for our stewardship. Now we have greater insight into the wisdom of God in the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. It implies private ownership of property, and private ownership of property, which is given by God, implies an obligation to responsible stewardship and accountability for the use of that property. When I realize that God commands other people not to steal my ox or my donkey or my car or my laptop, then I realize that I have a responsibility, an individual responsibility for how I use these things. And when we think of stewardship, we have a broader idea of what God has given to us than just cars and laptops and material possessions. He's entrusted us also with time and talents and opportunities as a stewardship. But what if a government takes away this right to own property or to use time and talents as we see fit? Then I'm no longer free to act as a steward to decide how that property should be used, because I can't control the use of that property anymore. Or if a government places burdensome restrictions on how I can use my property, my ability to exercise stewardship is also diminished. So the Eighth Commandment implies private property. Number two, private property implies stewardship. Number three, stewardship implies an expectation of human achievement and human flourishing. And here is the point at which careers in business are so important. There's still more when we reflect on this idea of stewardship of private property. If God entrusts me with something, he expects me to do something with it, something worthwhile, something he finds valuable. And that's evident from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth." And then God in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, after when he created man and woman, Adam and Eve in his image, he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." The Hebrew word translated subdue, Hebrew kavash, means to make the earth useful for human beings' benefit and enjoyment. In this way, God was entrusting Adam and Eve, and by implication us, with stewardship over the earth. And God wanted Adam and Eve and us to create useful products from the earth for our benefit and for our enjoyment. I believe God wanted Adam and Eve to discover and create and invent products from the earth. Perhaps at first simple structures in which to live and store food. And later, more complex forms of transportation like carts and wagons. Eventually, then, modern homes and office buildings and factories, as well as cars and airplanes. The entire range of useful products to be made from the resources of the earth. Stewardship, therefore, implies the expectation of human achievement. When God entrusts us with something, he expects us to do something worthwhile with it. Therefore, the Eighth Commandment gives both the opportunity for human achievement by entrusting property to us and the expectation of human achievement by making us accountable stewards. And I think you apply the parable of the talents as another illustration of that idea. When talents are entrusted to the servants, they are expected by the master to make something worthwhile, have some results that are beneficial from those talents. I think that this also then implies an expectation of human enjoyment of products made from the earth. And I'm thinking, what's your name? You told me you make baseball bats.
Bill.
Okay, Louisville Slugger. When I was a child growing up in Wisconsin, I enjoyed Louisville Slugger baseball bats made from the products of the earth. And I didn't know it then, but I think God delights in our enjoyment of products from the earth. In fact, I just enjoyed immensely a product made from a cow on the earth. But I think God is pleased with that. And I was so happy that Ken Magnuson at the beginning didn't say, "Lord, forgive us for eating steak because there are hungry people in the world." I think God is delighted in our enjoyment of the resources that he's put on the earth. That's why he wants us to make use of them, to develop them, to use them. Enjoying products from the earth is not evil. It's morally good. I'm just skipping over some other examples like hamburgers and things, but I already mentioned steak, so I'm just... 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with all things to enjoy, whether baseball bats or steak or a phone, etc. To enjoy. Thank you, God. In addition, the human drive to understand and create from the world is unlimited. Now, I've been focusing on material things like steak and baseball bats, but also the range of human flourishing is broader than that. It's vast. It includes the arts, the physical sciences, technology, industry, commerce, the social sciences, the relationships we have in family, community, nation, and church, bearing and raising children with all the challenges unique to each child. All of these are stewardship areas, areas of human activity for which God wants us to be responsible stewards, but also to enjoy. The human drive to understand and create things from the world is interestingly unlimited. And when Barry Asmus and I, my colleague here who's with me at the table tonight, when we were working on this book, The Poverty of Nations, we sort of, in talking, hit on this idea that human beings have an unlimited drive to understand and create products from the earth. And I was just talking to Frank, here, Mark, what's your last name?
Mark Franco.
See, I was close on the last name. Okay. And Mark has a company that's invented a new means of mixing products. And I said, what products? He said, everything that any business wants to mix. I think God is pleased with that because he's given us a drive to invent and create new products from the earth. Rabbits and squirrels, birds and deer are content when they live in the same kind of homes and eat the same kind of food for thousands of generations. But human beings have an innate desire to explore, to discover, to understand, to invent, to create, to produce, and then to enjoy the products that can be made from the earth. This innate human drive to subdue the earth has never been satisfied throughout the history of mankind. This is because God created us not merely to survive on the earth, but to flourish. And if you are involved in any business activity at all, you are one part of that human flourishing on the earth. What drives this desire to flourish, to create, to invent, and to enjoy? I do not think it's greed. I do not think it's sin. I think it was in the heart of Adam and Eve from the beginning, before there was sin. I think it's a God-given desire that meshes with God-given wisdom and skill and ability. Because God created us with very limited needs. Our needs are like animal needs. We need food and some kind of clothing to keep warm and shelter. Animals don't need clothing, but they have coats. So we can survive physically with food, clothing, and shelter. We don't need very much. But he's created us with unlimited wants. Now, by unlimited wants, I don't mean if you've got 10 pair of shoes, you need 100. You want 100, and if you have 100, you need 500, and if you have 500, you want 1,000. I don't mean unlimited quantity. I mean unlimited variety of new kinds of things that we want. Example. For many centuries, human beings did not know they wanted cell phones. I lived quite happily without a cell phone for about 40 years, but now I realize that I want one, and I was willing to spend money for one. Same is true of electric light bulbs. Thousands of years, people didn't know they wanted them. Plastic water bottles, gas furnaces, air conditioners, automobiles, computers, airplane travel, or wireless connection to the internet while you're in an airplane. I didn't know I wanted that, but now I have it, and I'm glad. Nobody wanted those things for thousands of years because they didn't know they could be made. But in these and thousands of areas, human achievement continues to progress. And human beings thereby give more evidence of the glory of our creation in the image of God. And I think when we use one of these, we should have something in the back of our mind that's saying, thank you, God. It's amazing. Amazing you made human beings with the desire to drive and invent and discover and create, and then the ability to enjoy and be thankful for these things. Now, they can be used in greedy and selfish ways, as with any product throughout the history of the earth. But they also can be used in God-honoring ways with thanksgiving to him. So here we have a contrast between human beings and plants and animals. Plants and animals are wonderful creations. They show a measure of God's glory just by surviving and repeating the same activities for millions of years or thousands of years, while human beings glorify God by achieving much more than survival. We glorify God by understanding and ruling the creation and then producing more wonderful goods from it for our enjoyment and our thanksgiving to the God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. And why can we eat the steak with thanksgiving? Because everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer, 1 Timothy 4:4. So the command, you shall not steal, viewed in the context of the entire Bible's teachings on stewardship, implies that God created us not merely to survive, but to achieve much and to flourish on the earth. Fourth, ownership of property rewards people for being productive. Ownership of property motivates people to create, invent, and produce because they have hope of keeping and enjoying what they earn. Therefore, God in His wisdom gave a command that laid the foundation for human flourishing throughout all the ages of human existence on the earth. Now, I want to take a brief time here and just at this point insert some comments on Ron Sider, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, first published in 1977. It says on the front, more than 400,000 copies in print, which is remarkable. It's shaped the thinking of a whole generation of Christians on wealth and poverty and prosperity. I think the more I reflect on this, and I read it when it came out, but I just recently reread it, the more I read it and think about it, the more I think that books like Ron Sider, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, have been so misleading, even harmful, in the Christian world. In my view, Sider is wrong about just two things: the problem and the solution. And his subtitle, and this just hit me on the airplane this morning, the subtitle says it all: Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, Moving from Affluence to Generosity. He sees affluence, wealth, as the problem, and he sees generosity, sharing, as the solution. As Barry and I will explain more tonight and then in the sessions tomorrow, when we study the Bible and we study economic development through the history of the world, we are convinced that the problem is not wealth. The problem is poverty. It isn't that some people are rich, it's that other people are poor and aren't producing enough to produce prosperity for themselves. And so, instead of saying the solution is generosity from those who are rich, I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm going to talk about this more in the next hour. But instead of saying the solution is rich people giving to poor people, I think we should be saying the solution is how can poor people become productive on their own? If I give food to a hungry person in a poor country, it solves an urgent need, and that's good, and I think God is pleased, but it doesn't solve the root problem. The root problem is that country isn't producing enough of its own food, and that is what needs to be addressed. So it isn't moving from affluence to generosity, it's moving from poverty to productivity. Sider sees the problem as inequality. It isn't inequality, the problem is poverty. He sees the problem as wealthy people rather than corrupt rulers in poor countries. He sees the problem as wealthy countries rather than the oppressive governments in poor countries. He sees the problem as large corporations rather than the oppressive government in poor countries. He sees the problem as the free market rather than government control of the market making it unfree. He sees the problem as selfishness in the hearts of rich Christians rather than focusing on the oppressive productivity-destroying beliefs in the hearts of people in poor nations, such as Hinduism that thinks people are suffering because of their past sins, or societies that don't believe it's wrong to steal or lie, cultural beliefs that are, or voodooism in Haiti, or male superiority and misogyny in Muslim societies that keeps half of the female population in Muslim countries illiterate, beliefs in the hearts of poor, not selfishness in the hearts of rich Christians. And he sees the problem as scarcity of resources on the earth rather than environmentalist restrictions on the use of resources. And so the solution he thinks is generosity by the rich, and we're saying the solution is rather productivity by the poor. The net result is that books like Sider perpetuate, until Christ returns, this is a blessing from the, oh, that's Barry. This is resources of the earth, calling attention to their usefulness. Sider and other books like him perpetuate, until Christ returns, a massive burden of false guilt imposed on prosperous Christians in poor countries, in rich countries, a burden of guilt that can never be assuaged until there are no more poor in the world and no more economic equality, and that's never going to happen until Christ returns. And this false guilt hinders people's prayers. It hinders their effectiveness in any ministry. How could I have any ministry role? I'm an evil, rich Christian, people think. And this burden of false guilt robs Christians of the joyful thanksgiving to God, which God wants them to feel as they freely enjoy the fruits of their labor, and as they are motivated to be more creative, more productive for the benefit of all people on earth, and as they are continually able also to give more generously to the work of the gospel and to the advancement of the kingdom of God throughout the earth. That is also important, but not to the exclusion of enjoyment of the resources of the earth. I want to stop and leave some time for questions. There was another section about how communist governments destroy God's purpose for people by denying private ownership of property. Tribal ownership of land in African societies or in American Indian societies destroys it by destroying the opportunity of private ownership of property. Historically, many other countries where dictators took everything destroyed the opportunity to flourish through private ownership, so governments can hinder that way. But conclusion. The wisdom of God created in the simple command, you shall not steal, is profound. It implies private ownership of property. It implies an obligation of stewardship before God for what is entrusted to us. It implies the expectation of human flourishing on the earth, which is brought about more by business than by any other organization that God has allowed us to establish in the human race. Businesses bring about more human flourishing, in material productivity at least, than schools, than families, than churches, than hospitals, than governments. Businesses are the primary means that God has enabled human beings to develop to produce such products. And so this command also implies the expectation of human flourishing on the earth. Therefore, you can eat a hamburger, drive a car, fly a plane, use a cell phone, enjoy air conditioning, not with vague guilt for thinking you're greedy or materialistic or fear of ruining the earth, but with joyful thanksgiving to God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But what about the poor? What about people who can't eat a hamburger or drive a car and enjoy air conditioning? Yes, we are to care for the poor also. The question is how to do that wisely, and we talk about that later this evening. Thank you. We have 10 minutes till we have to be done. Can we do an interaction a little bit?
Sure.
I just wrote some of this afternoon, so it may be unpolished, and I may have made some mistakes. So I appreciate feedback. What's your name?
Chris.
Chris.
Yep,
yep.
So knowing that's a problem, what's the solution?
Vote right. What's the solution if government takes too much?
Right, or just doesn't encourage because of the way they operate.
Right. So, Chris, it seems to me, and Barry and I have looked at the economic development of various nations in the world throughout the last 250 years, just histories of those. And what happens is people get in power in government and they tend to take and take and take more and more. And they think they can put their hand in the treasury. It's Ahab and Jezebel taking Naboth's vineyard. He wants it, so he takes it. And government has power. So our solution is to try to set up checks and balances so there is accountability of government to the people they govern in all nations of the world. Now, we can't impose that from without, but we can encourage heroic leaders within poor countries to say, here's how nations have been protected against government corruption in the past, in other countries, in other points in history. Might you consider these solutions? But it's not going to be easy because you think that Castro is going to die and he doesn't. You think that Robert Mugabe is going to be out of control in Zimbabwe and he hangs on, and it just happens that way. So. But I think the trend is positive. So, does that help? Yeah. Good. And right now, 2014, the political history of the United States is a massive discontent with government taking and controlling too much property. I don't know how that's going to come out in the voting, but both parties are seeing and sensing that pushback. So, yeah. I'm losing your, whatever your last name is, Franco, but I, right. Mark, oh, yeah.
In Sider's work of, a subtitle there of, you know, moving from, you know, affluence to generosity, and there's a sense in which productivity is gained by, and most of the time, the capital investment of somebody who is affluent,
yep,
who has made the money.
Yep. Yep.
To be given to those that are unproductive in the state,
by
technology transfer or capital infusion, these kind of things.
People who create products useful for others gain a profit. And if they're good at that, they should be allowed to keep a substantial portion of that profit, because what they're going to do with it is more creativity, more productivity. Yeah. That's and the drive for equality and the complaints about inequality, I think, are totally misguided. So what did I read that Bill Gates is now worth in the vicinity of $80 billion? I don't care. What I care about is, do I have a job and am I getting a paycheck? Can I buy groceries? Doesn't matter to me if Bill Gates is rich. Inequality doesn't matter to me. The question is, do I have a job? And that's the question. The problem isn't inequality. It's, do people in the lower end of income have opportunity to advance and grow? Is there income mobility? And there is in the United States. There isn't in a lot of countries. So, and mathematically, you'll never escape increasing inequality, because the trend of history will always be that it will increase. If you get somebody who's earning $50,000 a year and somebody earning $500,000 a year, and they both get a 10% raise, or the economy grows by 10%, this guy gains $5,000 on his 50. He's happy. 10% raise. This guy gains $50,000. So he's farther ahead. $550,000. So it's always going to go like this. And throughout history, as the earth is more developed by human creativity, the rich are going to get richer and the poor are going to get richer at a slower rate. Or even at the same rate, but that mathematical distance is going to increase. Can't avoid it. And the only way you can avoid it is take everything from everybody and put it, and then you live in Cuba or North Korea. Does that make sense? Okay. Mark. You like this? Yes. Okay. Somebody likes it. I forgot your name.
Cindy.
Cindy. Okay. Or do you feel uncomfortable with the emphasis? Ken?
No, I like it. I do. I want to give a chance for other people to ask, but since this was on radio yesterday, I was driving. So isn't a slightly different issue? Aren't these capitalist countries cause of all kinds of environmental degradation? How do you answer that?
Chernobyl was not in a capitalist country, it was in a communist country. And the worst environmental degradation comes in socialist and communist countries. China is the greatest polluter in the world right now. So it's totalitarian governments who don't care about the environment.
On a per capita basis, China?
Oh, yeah. I don't know if you've been to Beijing. You can hardly breathe. I want to emphasize, lest there be misunderstanding, the Bible teaches generosity. It encourages us to be generous and to sacrifice something of what we have in order to meet the needs of others and to advance the gospel. I do not mean to be denying that. It's just that that's all we've heard for so long, that the emphasis on enjoying the resources that God has put on the earth is minimized or forgotten. And so I wanted to correct the balance a little bit. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for these men and women, some of whom I've met, some of whom I have not, seeking to be obedient to you, seeking to serve you, Lord. And we ask all of us that you would give us a right understanding of your word and how it applies to our hearts, first of all. That we would be thankful to you, that we would love and care for the needs of others, that we would be wise in our stewardship of resources, that you would also enjoy our enjoyment of the things you've entrusted to us. And grant us to know your favor, even in the use of those resources, and great fellowship with you as a result. Thank you for the abundance that you've placed in the earth and that you've entrusted us with here in the United States, and what a privilege that is. So we give you thanks and praise. Amen.